In 2011, it was the death of Kim Jong-il, and his youngest son, Kim Jong-un, took control of the world's most secretive country, North Korea. And just this week, the elder brother of Kim Jong-un was killed as he waited for an airplane to take him out of Malaysia, with reports of an assassination not just plotted by the North Korean government. And just 3 years ago, Kim Jong-un also had his uncle executed after he carried out what was called an unpardonable treason. Kim Jong-il displays this deadly combination of power and evil. Somebody who has risen to the top in their country and yet has such an evil heart that if anybody does not worship him, if anybody does not honor him, if anybody questions his authority, they're gone. And we see for Christians that North Korea is number one on the Open Doors World Watch list for those suffering for their faith. And on Open Doors website, it says anybody who questions the authority of this family who have ruled for three generations will be immediately crushed. Tens of thousands are incarcerated in horrific labor camps, and thousands more cannot tell anybody of their faith, not even their family. And this is a similar situation in which we drop down to Esther chapter 3 this evening. It's quite similar with some dissimilar elements. And it's a situation that we see throughout history. And we see it in the 20th century as Hitler rose to power and killed millions of Jews in the concentration camps. Evil men and women rising to positions of power, combined with an evil heart, carrying out terrible atrocities. And it leaves us with the question, where is God? Is God absent? Is there a God? Hopefully, this evening as we look at Esther chapter 3, we'll find hope even for our culture and our world today, that God is at work even when he seems absent. God is at work even when evil seems to be prospering. And so far in the book of Esther, we've seen that the majority of the Jews who were taken out into exile have returned to Jerusalem from their exile, although some have carried on living in these countries that they were exiled in. Xerxes has risen to power, and his queen Vashti would not come to him whenever he asked her to come in a drunken stupor, and she was done away with. So he carries out a search for another queen after he goes to war with the Greeks and is defeated. He comes home and is slain, looking for satisfaction, and he opens up his beauty pageant looking for the most beautiful girl in the country that he could do whatever he wants with and be his wife and queen. So Esther is enters this competition, and she wins. She just so happens to win and is the new queen. And just last week at the very end, we hear of this guy, Mordecai, who is a Jew as well, who has uncovered a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. Although we are left questioning, where is his reward at the end of chapter 2? Surely he's going to get a financial or a gift, but he's not recognized. And as we enter into chapter 3, Esther has been queen for 5 years, and actually in this chapter, not only do we not read of God, but we don't read of Esther either. Our focus is taken on to two other characters, and we'll come to them later, but we're going to see that God is at work even as evil prospers. And thankfully, there are no coincidences, there is no chance, there are no surprises, and there are no shocks whenever it comes to God's providence. So firstly, we're going to see God is in control as evil men prosper. And we're in chapter 3, verse 1, on page 503 in the church Bibles. Or I'd encourage you to follow along on your phone or other device or Bible if you have it. First one says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And here in these verses, we're introduced to the final major player in the book of Esther. And this is this guy, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And surprisingly, at the end of chapter 2, we're questioning, where is Mordecai's reward? Surely he will be given something for saving the king's life. And then suddenly in chapter 3, right on the turn, we see Haman come out of nowhere. Come out of absolutely nowhere, and given this position of power, we see he's given a seat of higher honor than that of all the other nobles. He's really made the prime minister of Persia, just one under the king. Mordecai has been overlooked. Where is the justice? Is there any justice in this world? And possibly we can ask those questions as well. Do we ever get overlooked in our work, in our social lives, in education, in church? Do we harbor grudges or resentment? Do we try to get back at somebody? Romans 8:28 says, "Is that God works all things together for the good of those that love him and call according to his purpose, even being overlooked for something. Even when others get honored, whenever you feel that you should be honored, God is working that together for your good." What is our good? To become more like Christ. And as we are overlooked for something, what an opportunity to display the fruit of the Spirit: peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So how do the rest of the people respond to the promotion of Haman? Verse 2 says, "All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor." And as we read on in this chapter, our understanding of who Haman is grows and grows. And here in verse 2, we see that the king has to command others to honor him, indicating that he maybe hasn't earned the honor along the way. He hasn't warranted his promotion to the top. The king has to say, "You must honor this guy, Haman." And interestingly, though, Mordecai doesn't kneel down or pay him the honor. And to kneel down or to pay somebody honor here isn't to worship them. It isn't like in Daniel chapter 2 where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the graven golden idol of, and clearly disobeying the first and second commands. This isn't the same thing. This is like going to see the queen and just bowing before her, showing her the honor that she deserves. So why would Mordecai not bow down, you ask? That's a good question, and that's a question that others ask here in verse 3. It says, "Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew." Here we see Mordecai is pretty resolute, and he is not going to bow down. Day after day, the royal officials go into him, trying to get him to bow down, probably. But he wouldn't. And then he tells them the reason. He won't bow down at the end of first work because he is a Jew. But day after day, being asked, "Why won't you? Just do it. Sure, come on. All of us are doing it." And I was reminded of Joseph as he was in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife, day after day, tried to get Joseph to be with her, and he wouldn't. He was resolute in his belief. He was resolute in his morals. And then I also thought of Christ, who after 40 days of fasting in the desert, tempted by the devil. He wouldn't give in. He's tempted over and over again in that really concentrated period. He says, no, I'll not bow down. And then even in this 3 years of ministry here in this world, as the crowds come and follow him, what a temptation to please the crowd. He says, no, resolute, I'm going to set my face like flint to the cross. I'm going to do what God has sent me to the earth to do. Determination not to bow to what others are trying to get you to do. But why for Mordecai was it such a big issue to simply show Haman the honor of being the prime minister? Mordecai, up until this point, some of his actions has been questionable. Why did they allow Esther to go for this beauty pageant? Why didn't he return with the rest of the Jews to Jerusalem? Questions that we don't get answered. But here, we see he's definitely not going to bow down. And the secret and the clue and the key is in how this man Haman is described in verse 1. Look at it again. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. The author introduces this character, and the original hearers would have went, ah, the Agagite. They would have understood the significance of that. And just earlier, if you were here last week, or if you turn back to chapter 2, you will see that Mordecai is introduced as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And now Haman is introduced as an Agagite. And in verse 10 in chapter 3, if you drop down, we are told a little bit more about who they are. If we aren't quite sure, it says, Haman the Agagite, enemy of the Jews. And six times, as the author of this book of Esther tells us about him, and we are reminded that he is an Agagite, an enemy of the Jews. But what's this all about? Well, a little history lesson for us. And this is an old and a simmering conflict between the Jews and the Agagites. And about 1,000 years in the past, Agag was the king of the Amalekites, one of the oldest enemies of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, who frequently raided them from the beginning of its history. And you'll possibly remember in Exodus chapter 17, as Moses goes up onto the mountainside to pray with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and they're looking down over this battle, and the Israelites are fighting a war. They are fighting the Amalekites, their ancient foe. And as Moses prays, with his hands raised, the Israelites are winning. And then as he gets tired and as he drops his hands, the Amalekites are winning. So Aaron and Hur have to hold up his hands, and the Lord gives them the victory. The opposition that day were the Amalekites. And as the nation of Israel then went in and possessed the promised land, in Exodus 17, God promises that he would completely erase the memory of this ancient foe, the Amalekites. And in Deuteronomy 25, 17, God commands Israel that once they are settled in the land, they are to be agents of his promise. And so to war against the Amalekites and to blot out their memory forever. So in the years from Moses to Saul, God gave Israel the land that he had promised them. And then we drop down to 1 Samuel 15, and Saul comes to power, and God instructed him through the prophet Samuel in verse 1, says, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Totally destroy everything. Saul did attack them, and the Lord gave him the victory. Although rather than killing Agag the king, chopping him to pieces as he was told, he took him captive, he took him alive, and he took the best of the cattle and of the sheep in direct disobedience to God. He probably wanted to show off this king and say, look who we have conquered. But it's direct conflict with God's call. So hundreds of years later here in the book of Esther, the grudges and hatred run deep. Generations have come and gone, but the hatred has intensified. The Agagites pass on the hatred of the Jews from generation to generation. So Haman the Agagite would have been taught by his parents, who were taught by their grandparents, who were taught by the great-grandparents. We hate the Jews. We don't associate with them at all. And probably similar for the Jews as well. And actually any enemy of the Jew was given this name in Agagite. So there's a real deep, bitter history. So when Haman the Agagite is given the place of honor in the kingdom, number two, Mordecai refuses. Not necessarily because it's against God's law, but because it's against his national patriotism as a Jew. So how does Haman respond whenever Mordecai would not bow down? Well, verse 5, the story continues. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Here we see him. Man is totally irrational here. But he sees a chance to take revenge for what the Jews have done to his people in the past. He clearly has a real anger problem here. And even the word for anger in Hebrew is hema. Sounds like Haman. It's a play on words too. But unfortunately, when power and anger come together, the results are horrific. And we're going to see later on what happens. But I just want to pause at this point and consider the history of the Agagites. God's people were told to banish them forever, and they disobeyed. And then years later, they came to fight against them. For Christians today, what are we called to do? We're called to obey God, to follow him, and to not tolerate any sin in our lives at all. We're told in Colossians 3:15, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Christ commands us through the letter of Paul here to put to death what we are raging war against. Not to tolerate just a little bit of it as Saul did. Not to tolerate some of our sins that are secret sins, but to put it all to death. We need to be killing sin. Our sin's going to be killing us. And while we have been forgiven of our sin, and while Christ has paid it all, and the old is gone and the new has come, we still have what the Bible calls remaining sin in our lives. And as Christians, we have these idols in our lives, and we need to smash them to pieces. For some of us, as it says in Colossians, it's going to be struggles with sexual immorality, with lust. Some of us will really struggle at looking at porn online or on your phones. If you do not hack this sin to pieces, it's going to come up and it's going to destroy your walk with Christ. It's going to rob you of your joy that you have in Christ. Another glance is going to take that joy that you have in Christ away. And it's going to have long-term implications on any relationship that you have in the future. We need to be killing our lustful desires. For others, we'll struggle with gossip and the temptation to talk about others, to criticize others, to analyze others, to put others down. And we need to be putting this to death, or else it's going to be ruining our heart. It's going to be causing us real grief and real pain in the future. It's going to ruin our relationships with our fellow brothers and sisters. For others, are going to be harboring anger and grudges, which if they are left unaided, will always look us to get even. And the root of bitterness can go deep in our lives and spread into all areas of our lives, once again, robbing us of the joy and of the peace that God has given to us in Christ. And we could go on and on through all these sins. But as the psalmist prayed, I believe we all need to pray this evening. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thought. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If Israel had have dealt with King Agag and the Amalekites as God commanded them to, we wouldn't be reading of this in Esther. They should be cutting them to pieces as God commanded them to do. And it's the same with us and our sin. So what does Haman do in this passage? We see that God isn't just in control as evil men prosper, but he's also in control as evil men plan as well. And verse 7 says, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, in the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select the day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. Haman goes on here to cast lots to see whenever he should carry out his plan to exterminate all of the Jews. And this casting of lots was a common practice in these ancient times. So you inquire of the higher beings or gods for their divine guidance. And the lot here falls in the 12th month, which is 11 months away from whenever he casts it. And yet we see here that God is in control. And Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. God is in control of us. So what does Haman do once he knows the date? Verse 8 says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, and here we're really going to see what kind of man, what kind of operator Haman is. We've already seen he's got a real anger problem as he orders a disproportionate revenge against Mordecai. We're saying that he's an egotistical leader because he's wanting absolutely everybody to kneel before him. But here we're going to see that he is deceitful and he's a manipulative liar who personifies everything that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. And it says, yes, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That pretty much sums up this operator. Man, and we're going to see racial prejudice, wounded pride, and superstition combining to unleash his demonic plan. And after determining that the gods approved of this devilish strategy, Haman's going to use a combination of truth, lies, and exaggerated half-truths to manipulate the weak King Xerxes. Listen to it and read it in verse 8. King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed. This is a half-truth. He doesn't even tell them who these people are. He doesn't tell them that they are Jews in fear that the king may like the Jews and not want to exterminate them. So that's the first half-truth. And scattered among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Well, that's true. Whose customs are different from all the other people. Well, that's true. They had some customs which were different. And who do not obey the king's laws. Well, this is somewhat of a half-truth or a lie here. As the Jewish customs were different, but the Persians prided themselves in being a multicultural society. And their customs that the Jews were carried were allowed in this Persian Empire. So he then goes on and says, it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Here is a lie. In fact, Jews like Daniel, just two generations beforehand, had been in the king's best interest to tolerate them. In fact, the Jews were told to pray for the prosperity of the city in Jeremiah, and they were probably doing that. So it goes on in verse 9 and says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. He even offers to pay for the cost, probably through what he will gain from plundering the Jews, from taking all of their possessions. So surely King Xerxes is going to ask for more details of this terrible plan, but read in verse 10. So the king took a signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Amazingly, Xerxes hands over his signet ring to Haman the madman. Surely he should have asked him questions to get under the surface here. And as we read this story, we see Xerxes basically allows this guy to do whatever he wants. And often whenever we read Old Testament stories, we often try to align ourselves with the hero. We want to be like Joseph. We want to be like David. We want to be like Esther or like Mordecai. But quite often we find ourselves displaying more of the characteristics of the villain. Thick King Xerxes. Do I ever listen to what others say without questioning it? Do I tolerate gossip? Do I make quick and rash decisions to accept what others say? Do I listen to unwise counsel rather than wise counsel? Or like this man, that man here, am I quick-tempered? Are you easily offended? Are you unreasonable at times? Are you a lover of the power? Are you willing to tell half-truths and lies for our own good, to get our own way, to cover up our wrongs and to get others in trouble? Are we unthankful to God for his goodness to us? So what does Haman do? Verse 12 says, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script in each province, in the language of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of various provinces, and the nobles of various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself, sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of this text of this edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Verse 15, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This edict was issued as law in every province, in every language. Everybody would have heard about it. There was no getting away from it. Even the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem would have come under this law. Nobody would have. Yep, Satan here is using Haman as a way of trying to kill all of the Jews and to prevent the serpent crusher coming from that line. But we see that God is in control. And even the day that this order goes out is the eve of the Passover festival, a festival where Jews celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt in the past. And this order could have dampened their Jewish celebration, but it also could have given them hope. Could the God who rescued them in the past in Egypt rescue them while they were dispersed in Persia? Could he rescue them again? Or was this going to be curtains for the Jewish people? This is a big question that unfolds in the later chapters. Xerxes and Haman sat down to drink here at the end to celebrate the party, thinking that all was well and that their plan is going to be rolled out, nothing and nobody could stop them at all. But it left the city of Susa bewildered, presumably because the Jews were good residents, good citizens, and this is totally unreasonable. And little do Haman and Xerxes know that they have made a massive mistake here. They have picked the fight with God Almighty, who, as well as being invisible in the book of Esther, and invisible, is also invincible. A God whose people have attended the funeral of every one of the nations that have tried to exterminate them. God seems to be absent. But as our series is entitled, God is at work whenever he seems absent. And maybe he seems more absent whenever evil people like Xerxes and him and then their plans prosper. But we can have confidence that God is at work, even when evil and injustice seem to be on the rise. And this is seen most evidently at the cross. As evil and injustice nail the Son of God to the cross, seemingly defeated him, dashing the hopes of the disciples, but God was simultaneously using it for ultimate good, to redeem the very people who were nailing him to the cross. God does work, not in spite of evil and injustice. God works through these very acts of evil and injustice. What a mystery. And I close thinking of a tapestry. And if you look at the tapestry from behind, you see all the threads. You see all the different colors. You see all the different textures. And as you look at it, you wonder, what on earth is going on here? As you see the threads of sin throughout human history, as you see the threads of evil, as you see the threads of our highs and lows, as the threads of suffering and pain, what's going on? We don't understand what's going on in our world at times, but we're looking at it from the back. And in this life on a global level and on a local level, we may only ever see the back of this great tapestry, but one day we're going to see the front. And we're going to see the glory of God displayed in human history. In every situation that we have found ourselves in, we see that God was working all things together for our good and for his glory. May we trust in him. Rest in this master weaver who's using our lives and the lives of kings around this world to bring honor and glory to his name. Let's pray. And just as we close, as an opportunity to consider areas of our life that we possibly need to be killing sin, opportunity to confess and to bring those to God and to rededicate yourself to God this evening. Maybe it's an opportunity to consider that God is in control of all things, and in a situation that you're currently facing, to just be reminded that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. Father, thank you that you are indeed sovereign over all and that we can trust you. Father, would you help us as we seek to live for you in our generation to know that you are at work, even when you seem absent. In Jesus' name, amen.